Well, we are back to Mark chapter 1, and just a quick housekeeping thing. So it's already August somehow, and we will be meeting again on August the 16th. The month of August has 5 Fridays, but we're just meeting on the 16th, and then we'll be picking up on September the 6th. So just so you know kind of where we're going. In our next times to meet. No, we'll go ahead and meet that week. Yeah, not a big deal. We are in the middle of a big section in Mark 1, kind of this opening section of verses 2 to 8. And I had, you know, good intentions last time about concluding that. And of course, we didn't make it. But we saw, I didn't write all the points I had previously up here. We saw initially that the gospel, you know, begins with fulfillment, how the Lord is bringing about the fulfillment of His Word. Specifically, Malachi chapter 3 was quoted in Isaiah chapter 40. And we talked a lot last time about these new Exodus themes that we're seeing. And we looked up texts in Malachi and Isaiah. And, you know, everybody remembers the devotional streams in the desert. Well, that mindset, God's going to make streams in the desert, that's a new Exodus motif, and we're seeing that happen. Mark is picking up on these things. This is just a little reminder to us that just because the Bible doesn't necessarily quote a text, although it quotes two, it has a motif in mind. So there are allusions, and we're going to see this a lot as we move through even our section today. There are all these motifs. There are ideas from the Old Testament that are coming up. If you want to read and understand your New Testament better, you need to know your Old Testament. That shouldn't be surprising, but we find it hard sometimes, particularly in the prophets, to glean a lot from the prophets. But there's so many prophetic allusions that are going to be coming up, even in our passage that we're considering. We looked at the gospel begins with repentance, and we saw the Lord had sent John, the one baptizing, to call people to repent in preparation for the coming of Messiah. And folks are flooding out to John by the Jordan River. And we noted a discrepancy. All Judea and all Jerusalem, it's where all doesn't seem to mean all. But lots and lots of people are coming out to John, but lots and lots of people won't be ultimately submissive to Jesus. Lots and lots of people will be interested in what Jesus is doing, but they won't all follow Him. So that'll be something to note. And it's just a reminder that there could be a great deal of religious interest without an actual embrace of Christ as Savior. That should be something that we all see on the regular. And then we're about to get to this point. The gospel begins with the person and work of Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to go back and read starting at verse 4 through verse 8, and we'll immediately get into kind of where we left off. All right, let me pray. Gracious Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the clarity that You give us in the Scripture. We thank You for the illuminating power of Your Holy Spirit to teach us the truth and instruct us. And we pray that You would benefit us as we study together this morning. Grow our understanding of You and our love for You. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to Him and were being baptized by Him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes He who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. All right, where we stopped last time was the beginning of verse 6. And I gave you a homework question about John's clothing. Why this weird clothing and diet? Any discoveries that you made? So, who is this guy you met? We met the guy who wore camel's hair and a leather belt. That was Elijah in 2 Kings 1. That's 2 Kings 1, verse 8. Okay, so what? Did John the Baptizer go to a costume store and find the Elijah costume and put it on? I mean, why is he wearing Elijah-esque clothing? Okay, to show he's a prophet, so it's an identifying marker that I am connected with the prophets. Yes. Did you say Malachi 4:4? Is it 4:5? Yeah, 4:5. So Malachi 4:5. This is a crucial text that you get here. Malachi 4:5. So Mark has already quoted Malachi chapter 3. There's going to be one to come to prepare the way. And he's preparing the way, and this gets confusing in Malachi. He's preparing the way for the messenger of the covenant, who is the Lord. And he will come like a refiner's fire. Now you got Handel's Messiah going in your mind if you're familiar with it. All right? So the refiner is God himself, or Jesus, who's coming. But there's one preparing his way. And when the refiner comes, he won't just burn, which is the process of refining, burn to bring refining. He will also come, Malachi chapter 4, with, he's the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. Many of you, I'm sure, remember that prophecy. It's a very precious promise. But then Malachi says something about, before that happens, Elijah will come back. And we will see a turning of the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Now, am I saying things that y'all remember? And Malachi is probably not your favorite book. We're probably not experts on Malachi. But these are really significant promises. And they have a huge place in Jewish communities. And they have a huge place, at least turning the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers. That's often quoted, misquoted today in, you know, family reconciliation movements that are trying to stir up bringing people back together. And it's certainly an important thing for the hearts of fathers to be turned to their children, the hearts of children to be turned to their fathers. But that text is talking about something very specific. The verb to turn in Hebrew is the same word always used for repentance. What is John preaching? A baptism of repentance. Elijah will come and there will be a turning. There will be repentance. Well, who is the Elijah to come? Well, Jesus says who it is in Matthew 17. And why don't you turn there and look at this one? Matthew 17, verses 12 and 13. Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. And they ask a question about, why do they say that Elijah must come first? Somebody can read that as you get there. Matthew 17, verses 12 and 13. It doesn't matter who reads it. Okay, so Jesus is identifying that Elijah has already come. The Jews, still today, when the Jews practice Passover, when they have a Seder meal, they leave a chair for Elijah. Because they think Elijah hasn't come back yet. And it seems, in a very wooden way, that the Jews, not only today, but the Jews actually in Jesus' day, the Pharisees in particular, they thought Elijah himself was going to come back. Now, there are interesting things in this, because I just told you this passage happens on the heels of the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is walking down the mountain with Peter, James, and John. But on the Mountain of Transfiguration, who did Jesus have a conversation with? Moses and Elijah. They just saw Elijah. And they're thinking to themselves, oh, wow, this is a really big deal, because Malachi says Elijah's supposed to come back before the great day of the Lord. Why do they say Elijah must return? What's going on, Jesus? And Jesus says, not you just saw the Elijah that's to come. That's the interpretation of Malachi 4. No, he says, no, Elijah has already come. And they didn't recognize him. They're looking for a literal Elijah. They're wrong. That's not the intent. John the Baptizer is the Elijah to come. How do we know that? What he's wearing. What he's wearing. What he's preaching. His message is the same as Elijah, calling the people to repentance. So that's really important. We're not being, these texts are not being quoted. Do you see that? They're being alluded to. So there's always more going on than just a blanket quotation. There's stuff in the background. This is why it's helpful when you actually do a Bible study to have a cross-reference Bible study book. You know, as you, some of your Bibles will have these. They'll have these little notes and tell you, go look at this text. Because you may not know the reference. So if you're really trying to study your Bible closely, you should look at the cross-references. There are things being referred to or alluded to that it might not come to your mind to consider. And this is one of those places. So John is the Elijah to come. How do we know? Jesus says so. It means, so it's kind of idiomatic or figurative language to describe the nature of the repentance, that estranged children who've walked away from the covenant will return to the way of their fathers, and that fathers maybe who've abandoned the covenant will return to the covenant blessings that were supposed to be given to their children. So it's kind of echoing Old Testament language of covenantal categories of this promise is to you and to your children after you. So the repentance is going to be evidenced by people coming back to the Lord Himself and to His categories of how we ought to live. I mean, that's a big summary of maybe how to approach it. It's not a guarantee, and this is often, I've seen Presbyterians use it this way, misuse it this way. It's not a guarantee that if you're a covenant believer and you believe in Jesus, you embrace Christ, all of your children are going to turn to the Lord. People try to use that text that way. You can't do that. Jesus also says he doesn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And a sword will be evident in your own house. And children will turn against their parents, and parents will turn against their children. So you can't just kind of say, we're going to see all of our kids be converted on the basis of us believing in the covenant. No, God is sovereign over that. But what we do see is the Lord bringing repentance. And repentance does touch households. And that's really the big idea. Okay, so the gospel begins with repentance. John the Baptizer in Elijah garb is preaching repentance and eating weird things. I have never eaten a locust. I don't know if any of you have. It's a very popular thing to eat in the Middle East and in Asia, but we don't think that that's very nice to eat in the West. But I want to focus now on John's message. So he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance. That's part of his message. He's calling on people to turn, repent, change your mind, clear away the obstacles, because you're to get ready or prepare for the Lord Himself. The Lord is coming. Get right with God. That's the idea, okay? But his message isn't just about what you need to do in view of the Lord. It's now about the Lord Himself. And you see that in verse 7. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice how I put this. The gospel begins with the person and work of Christ. How does John preach the person of Christ? Verse 7. What is he saying about the person of Christ? He's greater than I. He's the great one, the mighty one. And compared to him, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandal strap. So his focus is on the person. Who is Jesus? Remember, that's the big question mark is. He's told you his thesis statement. Jesus is the Son of God. But he's helping you walk through the logic of it all throughout the gospel. So John is saying something about who the Christ is. And then how do we see the work of Christ? He's preaching the work of Christ. Verse 8. Yeah, he contrasts what I'm doing. I'm baptizing you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So his focus is on the person and work of Christ. It's the same preaching that we're doing today. John is looking forward to what Jesus will do. We're looking backwards to what Jesus has done or what he's doing in us. But we are called to preach the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the fancy way to say it, there's a Christocentric focus. Christ, in the language of J.C. Ryle, is the sun and center of the Bible. We are looking for the redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is pointing to that. He wants all of us to be riveted to this coming Christ and who he is and what he's going to do. And we should be riveted when we read the Bible about who is Jesus and what has he done, what is he doing in us. So let's kind of unpack a little bit the significance of his statement. After me comes he who is mightier than I. And then he will use language to show just how mighty he is. The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Now, what do you know, what have you heard about dealing with feet in the ancient world, particularly at this time period? Who does that? The lowest servants. So normally even your own slave, your own household slave, would not be asked to stoop down and untie your sandal strap. That's, by the way, why it's so shocking that Jesus is washing feet in John 13. That doesn't compute to the disciples because he shouldn't be doing that. He's the Lord. But he's taking this position of humiliation. And just think for a minute. I'm not trying to gross this out, but just put yourself in the scene and imagine you're in the first century. And in the Middle East, a hot climate, it's an agrarian society. What are you dealing with? Okay, lots and lots of excrement. Lots and lots. It's everywhere. It would be in everything. There's that. And mix in the excrement, what else is there going to be? Dust. You've got dirt, dust, excrement compounded. People are walking. Sure, there are, you know, animals moving through and trampling things into the ground. There would be wagons pushing things into the ground. You know, I mean, this has really only changed in the last 150 years. But that's the kind of ground we're dealing with. And then, you know, nobody's wearing deodorant. They don't have Dr. Scholl's in their sandals or foot powder to take away the smell. We got all kinds of nasty stuff going on. So imagine what you would be dealing with, the filth involved in stooping down to untie somebody's sandal strap in order to remove the sandal and clean the feet. And yet, what is John saying? I'm not even worthy to do that. Like, that's the lowest position in society, and it's still higher than where I am in comparison to the mighty one who's coming. What would that mean? This is kind of drawing some implications. How great is this one coming if a prophet of the Lord is lower than the lowest slave in comparison to him? Well, who must this then be? Okay, there's no comparison. There's no way to describe. The reason for the figure is the truth is beyond comprehension. I can't give you the category to show you how exalted he is with how low I am in his presence. Well, who could that be? Is there any mere man that a prophet of God would be the lowest of the low before him? No, if we go back to the scene that's comparing John the Baptist to Elijah, there's a wicked king in the northern kingdom who is, you know, he's in need of physical help. He's fallen through a lattice. He's not doing well. And he sends people to go get, to go seek Beelzebub, which is where that name comes from, by the way. Baal-zebub, he's seeking a false god. And Elijah is going to come and confront, is there not a god in Israel that you're going to go see Beelzebub? And then the king gets mad, and he sends 50 soldiers to go get Elijah. Like, I'm going to show you something, fella. You insult me like that. I'm going to show you who's boss. And Elijah's sitting on a mountain, and the 50 come, and they demand that Elijah come with them. And what happens? Do you remember the story? Fire falls from heaven and kills all the 50. So what does the king do, naturally? He sends another 50. I'm still going to show you who's the boss. 50 more come, they make the same demand. What happens? Same thing. Fire falls from heaven, wipes them all out. What does the king do? He doesn't repent. He sends another delegation to go get them. But this time, the guy in charge of the 50 essentially says, Elijah, please. Please don't call down fire from heaven. I'm just doing what the king said to do. And Elijah goes. And then he confronts the king. What are we learning? I mean, this is the king of Israel. He's a wicked man, but he's a king. And Elijah's saying, you're not greater than me. Who do you think you are? I'm a representative of God. And you're spurning the Lord. But John, the Elijah to come, is saying, I can't even get down to untie the Messiah's sandal strap. I'm a prophet. Jesus will say in Matthew 11:11, that of all those born of women and all the prophets, that John is the greatest. Maybe you should look at that text, and I'll just not just paraphrase it. Matthew 11:11. This is when messengers come from John the Baptist, who at the time is in prison, and he's having a existential crisis. Is Jesus the one to come or is he not? And Jesus, you know, he says that, hey, go back and tell him, quoting Isaiah 35, what you're seeing. The blind are receiving their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are healed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them, Isaiah 61. And all these allusions to Old Testament texts. In other words, I'm the Messiah. Blessed is he who's not offended by me. And then Jesus, fast forwarding to verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That's a shocking statement. So in the progress of redemptive history, John the Baptist is the greatest prophet. Even above Moses. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, again, as we're understanding what Jesus is saying, it's really in the progress of redemptive history, because John is on the cusp of Messiah coming to do his work. So he has the unique role of preparing the way for the Lord in a way that no one else has had. That's a high spot to be. What a privilege. And yet, he still can't stoop down and untie the sandal strap. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Yeah, that's a shocking statement. What in the world does that mean? John hasn't yet seen the coming of Christ accomplishing his work and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, entering into the benefits and blessings of the new covenant. So the privileges that we share as new covenant believers even the lowest of us, is still greater than John the Baptist. He's got privileges. In view of the Old Testament, it's the highest privilege you could have. He's the preparatory person for the Christ. But you are more privileged than he is. That's the sense. So, and this will be arguments that, like, the book of Hebrews makes. In light of the Old Testament, if you rejected God and his law in the Old Testament, you were worthy of great destruction. But if you reject these greater privileges, how shall you escape from if you neglect so great a salvation? Right, of the graces and privileges given to him. Yeah, so the greatness, again, that's really helpful to say. The greatness is not focused on who he is. The greatness is focused on what God has given to him. And that's how we always promote how great we are based on what we do. Our greatness in God's eyes is about what he's given to us. So we're great in the kingdom of heaven, even though we're nothing, because the Lord has given us all these benefits. That's the sense. Yeah. There are thematic connections, but not like a one-to-one connection. If you remember, this is 2 Kings 5. Naaman, the Syrian, he's got leprosy, and he's told by, this is now Elisha, to wash in the water of the Jordan. So it's Elisha. And what does he need? The echo here is he needs cleansing. And God tells him to wash in the Jordan 7 times. And he immediately objects. There are better rivers in Syria than there here in this nasty Jordan River. And he almost, you know, stomps off and doesn't do it. But his aides tell him, look, if you had come to the prophet and he said to do some great thing, would you not have done it? Why don't you just do the simple thing like he says? And he does, and what happens? He's cleansed of his leprosy. There, I think the connection is he needs cleansing, and God gives him a sign of cleansing, which is to be washed. And that's what baptism is. It's a sign of cleansing. Did the waters of the Jordan in 2 Kings 5 cure Naaman? No, it was a sign he needed to submit to for the God who would give the cleansing. And the same thing is true with baptism. Does the sign affect the thing signified? Does the sign, if you get baptized, does that mean you're cleansed of sin? No. It's a sign pointing to a spiritual reality that God must work. But you're submitting to the sign because you know you need to be cleansed. And that's the significance of baptism. One aspect of the significance of baptism. Okay, so we're focused on the person. If John is the greatest of the prophets in view of his privileges, but he's so low before this person to come, who must this person be? God himself. What's the message John is preaching? Prepare the way of the Lord, right? So this one to come is the Lord himself. That's what he's saying. Who is Jesus? He's the Lord himself. What will he do? I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now again, echoing to what I just said, baptism is a sign pointing to a need for cleansing, but the water doesn't wash your heart. It's only an external washing. Who actually washes your heart? Which person of the Godhead brings to you regeneration and renewal? Who brings you a cleansing? The Holy Spirit. Jesus will seek to explain this to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he talks about Nicodemus needs to be born again. He needs to be born of water and the Spirit. Now some have taken that text in John 3, born of water and the Spirit, and they've said, oh, this means baptism makes you alive with Christ. No, it's Ezekiel 36. God says, and we read this last time, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from your uncleannesses. I will take out your heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put a new spirit within you. I will cause my spirit to dwell in you, to cause you to walk according to my statutes." There's a connection between water and the spirit in Ezekiel 36. What does the spirit do? He washes us, but he actually affects it. Baptism is a picture of something. The Holy Spirit actually does the work. So John is saying, I am baptizing you with water because you need cleansing, but I can't bring it to you. I can't do it. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will actually affect cleansing. Does that make sense? Now, again, there's theological stuff going on all over the place here. I want to stop and give you an opportunity if you have questions about this. All right, fire away as you think of it. Yeah, great question. So in John 13, when Jesus washes feet and Peter says, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus says, well, if I don't wash you, you can have no part of me. And then Peter says, okay, wash me all over. And Jesus says, no, you are already clean. You just need your feet washed. But one of you is not clean, he mentions. Who's the one who isn't clean? Is there Judas? So there, what Jesus is indicating is if we have trusted in Christ, we are cleansed. But do Christians still, even though if we died this moment, we would go to be with the Lord, having our sins forgiven, do Christians still sin and need fresh application of the cleansing of sin? Yes. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, or some of your translations, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just. What does that mean? Your cleansing has already been accomplished in Christ. It would be unjust of God not to cleanse you. You're already clean. You're already in Christ. But you get your feet dirty because you're a sinner living in a sinful world, and you need the sanctifying work of the Spirit to ongoingly apply the work of Christ to your soul. So, big picture, if I can try to simplify it, we use theological words to talk about these distinctions. One of them is justification, and the other is sanctification. Do we know the difference between these two very, very significant Bible words? Right. One is a one-time event. The moment you trust in Christ, savingly trust in Christ, you are justified. The righteousness of Christ is credited to your account, and you have peace with God. You are cleansed. Your guilt is washed away. You have the hope of the glory of God. You are in a state of grace. Sanctification is not like that. Sanctification is about an ongoing work of renewal where you become more and more conformed to Jesus. Justification, as our definitions in the Shorter Catechism, they make a distinction. Justification is an act. It's a declaration of God that happens a moment in time. Sanctification is the work of God's Spirit renewing you in the whole man after the image of God. You're undergoing a transformation, little by little by little. Will you ever in this life be fully conformed to Jesus? No. Some have tried to say yes, but no, you won't. That would make 1 John 1:9 not make any sense if we confess our sins. It's assuming that we're going to sin. You won't be perfect. You will make more progress in your sanctification the moment you die than you have made the entirety of your Christian life. So how would y'all answer that? I don't mean just to throw it back on you, but make you think. Yeah, well, yeah, if you don't feel like there's an estrangement in your relationship, then do you have the work of the Spirit in you? And Scripture speaks very specifically about not grieving the Spirit. So you're bringing up categories, and I'm just trying to give you the theological discussion categories or trendy words to talk about this. You are judicially clean.
Right.
You can't get unclean.
Yeah.
You're no condemnation in Christ. If you're a Christian, you can't be condemned. But your familial relationship, you as a child, as you relate to your father, has been affected by your sin. Don't we all know this? I mean, it's easy to think about in the context of family relationships. Look, you love your child, this child who's done something to estrange the relationship, to cause some type of alienation. That he or she will always be your son or daughter. Nothing can change that. Nothing can change that you are a son of God if the Lord has saved you. But there can be relational tension, and we want reconciliation of that relational tension. So this is a way to talk about it. Cynthia, another text, I mean, that's easy to go to. If somebody says to you that, well, if we're a Christian, we've been forgiven, we don't need to ask forgiveness anymore. Well, but what about the Lord's Prayer? So whoever is saying that...
Well, lots of people.
Yeah, lots of people say it. I mean, yeah, you're right. Whoever says that has a total misunderstanding of these categories, of what it means to relate to God as judge and what it means to relate to God as Father. And if you are not concerned to live in right relationship with your Father and do His will and flee what grieves Him and do what honors Him and acknowledge what grieves Him and yearn for what pleases Him, then you're not a Christian. The work of the Spirit brings this to bear in the soul. Jesus says, Mark 3, we're going to get there. Jesus, His family is coming to seek Him because they say He's out of His mind. He's so busy in ministry, He doesn't even take time to eat. And they're literally trying to seize Him, and they're outside the door. And people come and tell Jesus, hey, your family is outside to get you. And Jesus says, you know who are my mother, my brothers, my sister? You know who are my true family? It's those who do the will of God. Those who do the will of God, these are the ones who are my mother, my brothers, my sisters. If we don't do the will of God, then what does that say about us? We are not believers. And one very clear principle of doing the will of God is asking, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So, again, there's tension in some of these things. And this is why words like this or categories like this are developed, to try to help us talk about the different relationships. If we're truly a Christian, judicially, we're right with God, but we could be estranged from our Father familially. Yeah, we do say it, but we don't talk about it every sermon because we're not Pentecostal. And y'all are going to get a little bit, so I can't say everything I want to say about it. Come to the sermon on Sunday morning because it's going to come up. It's going to come up. We don't believe what Pentecostals believe about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit in a Pentecostal mind is a two-stage process. You become a Christian who doesn't have the Holy Spirit yet. And then you get, well, you sort of have the Holy Spirit. You have a little bit of the Holy Spirit. But then you get a second blessing of the Holy Spirit later. And they're constantly focused on what they call the second blessing of the Holy Spirit. But the text that they try to use to prove it, don't prove it. I think I mentioned this past Sunday. 1 Corinthians 12 is a crucial text to talk about baptism of the Spirit. And we're about to get there, so you can turn there if you like. Make it a little easier. I really don't have the Bible memorized, so... it's helpful for me to look so I don't say something wrong. Yeah, so we looked at this in our Ephesians study where Paul tells us to be filled with the Spirit. Yeah, so we do believe in that. And then there are two senses in the Bible, I think we can argue about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. One would be focused on bearing the fruit of the Spirit and living a life in conformity to Jesus. We walk a godly life. How do we know Spirit-filled people? Because they evidence that the Spirit's in them by what they do. And then Paul gives us in Ephesians 5 some categories about that. One who's filled with the Spirit is singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in his heart and giving thanks, those type of things. But then we can also talk about a category of being filled with the Spirit that is related to speaking. And we see this in Acts. A power of the Word coming that brings transformation. And sometimes that's at a high ebb, and sometimes that's at a really low ebb in the church. And we often relate this to revival. Not a revival that you schedule, because you can't do that. The Spirit is sovereign. You can't. Finney, 19th century Baptist, is a terrible theologian. He's a heretic, actually. And that's not too strong language. He's a heretic. What he teaches is not Christianity. But he tried to design steps that man can accomplish to manipulate an outpouring of the Spirit. And one of those steps was the altar call, the anxious bench, music to manipulate the emotions. And music can manipulate your emotions. That is a false understanding of a relationship to God. So there's so many things wrong with that, and I don't want to take the time to rip it to shreds. But what we do recognize is God at moments in history, the early church is clear. We could look at the Reformation easily. We could look at the Great Awakening. God brings preachers with tremendous power. And he does a stirring of souls. Something happens that's out of the ordinary. And a lot of us, we live in the days of the ordinary. We haven't seen an awakening like this. The last awakening in America on a large scale was in the 1850s. That started a prayer meeting in New York. New York City, of all places. And just this massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit and a yearning for Christ and a conviction of sin. We haven't seen something like that on a wide scale. We've seen little pockets of things, but today what passes for these little pockets of things is often not a revival. It's total counterfeit. You know, oh, the Holy Spirit's being poured out because there's a Bible producing oil. What? That happened in Douglasville at a church on Kings Highway. What are you talking about? That's ridiculous. Please don't fall victim for that nonsense. You can't even find an example of something like that in Scripture. And what does that have to do with the conviction of sin? Revival produces conviction of sin. Revival produces conformity to Christ. Revival produces a hunger for the Word. If you don't see those things, it's not a revival. Jonathan Edwards wrote a very famous treatment in 1730s, a surprising narrative, and he's talking about what are the marks of revival, because God was bringing a revival in Northampton at the time. And essentially, there's more love to Christ, there's conviction of sin, there's a desire for the Word, there's a pursuit of holiness. If you don't see that, it's not a revival. I don't know what it is. But it's not a revival. So the filling of the Spirit can be talked about in two different senses. And then you asked about baptism of the Spirit, and I took you to 1 Corinthians 12. And let me read this text, and we probably should take a break. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. To whom has Spirit baptism come, according to the Apostle Paul? All Christians. All Christians. There aren't some Christians who haven't been baptized with the Spirit. All Christians have been baptized with the Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Now, How do we know if you have the Holy Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is evident in your life. That's how we know. So we, that classic language, we're fruit inspectors. But we're also called not to be judges of the heart. Can't see the heart. We're to be charitable. Love believes all things. We have a judgment of charity with one another. But when someone claims the name of Christ and then in deeds denies Christ, what do? We speak to the discrepancy. And this comes up in 1 Corinthians in church discipline. There's a guy who's sleeping with his stepmom. And the Corinthians have said, well, we love people and we're going to receive him. Paul says, put that man out of the church. You can't claim the name of Jesus and live like that. And then he gives the categories. He says, look, I'm not telling you you stay away from all sexually immoral people. If you did that, you'd have to go out of the world. Where are you going to go to get away from sexually immoral people? But if someone claims Christ and lives in a sexually immoral way, don't even eat with such a one. 1 Corinthians 5, you can read about that. Historically, the church has understood, don't have corporate fellowship. They don't participate in the Lord's Supper. They should be under discipline. And if under discipline they haven't responded, they should be excommunicated. You are not in communion with us. That doesn't mean we hope you die, right? Paul uses the language of handing over to Satan, ultimately so that you could be rescued. We don't want you to live under the delusion that you think it's okay for you to live like you're living and you're okay with God. You're not okay with God. You need to repent and return to the Lord. So I just took us from spirit baptism to church discipline. All right, we were talking about justification and we've talked about sanctification. I'll make one more comment. We're going to take a break. Baptism is a picture of justification. It doesn't affect it. Baptism is a once-for-all sign to depict you're cleansed, you're a new creature in Christ. Dead to sin, alive to God. The Lord's Supper is a picture of sanctification, ongoing renewal, ongoing strengthening. Need for more of Christ to be conformed to Christ. So, if that's helpful to you in trying to keep these categories straight, justification is an act, a one-time act where God declares us righteous on the basis of the perfect work of Jesus Christ applied to us and received by faith alone. Sanctification is a work, a process, where we're changed more and more unto the image of Christ. We're not going to make it to full-scale holiness in this life, but we are moving forward, or we should be, in our sanctification. Okay, let me stop there. I'm sure other questions could come up. We're going to come back and talk about, because it's really crucial, the baptism of the Holy Spirit with respect to Jesus. What exactly is happening here? So we'll spend our last 30 minutes or so talking about that. Let's take a break. Stretch your legs. I want y'all to always feel the freedom to kind of shut us down and ask questions, because it's really important. I mean, this is the wonderful thing about doing a study like this is rarely do we have opportunity to stop and have extended theological conversation. Oh, this has been perplexing me. What about this? I am totally fine to do that. It doesn't bother me. It might bother some of y'all. We might get bogged down, but it doesn't bother me. I think it's great fun. And it's really helpful for you to learn. You don't learn unless you ask questions. So feel free to ask questions. I've said this before to this group, but I'll remind you, this is like my favorite thing that I do. This is so much fun to me. I really enjoy it. So I'm happy to get bogged down a minute with questions if it helps you understand. Okay, back to verse 8. Chapter 1 of Mark. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we're focused on the person and work of Christ. The person is a mighty one who is the Lord himself. So there's some relationship between the Lord himself and the Spirit. And the Lord himself is going to give the Spirit. So that's what's being communicated. The Lord Himself is going to inundate you with the Spirit. Now, if this Mighty One can baptize you with the Spirit, it stands to reason that He can actually, or He has the power to pour out the Holy Spirit upon you. Well, who can do that? Who can actually pour out the Holy Spirit? Can any man pour out the Holy Spirit? No. So again, this must be talking about God Himself. We don't yet understand the relationship between this coming one and the Holy Spirit, but clearly there's a relationship. So standing in the background and moving us into the baptism of Jesus is the question. What is the relationship between the coming Messiah and the Holy Spirit? How do we understand this relationship? And if you look in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, and we're not going to even get to cover them all, but if you look at them, is there any Old Testament text quoted? No, there is not. There's no Old Testament text is quoted in these verses. But in the background, there are crucial Old Testament texts to help us understand what is the relationship between the coming Messiah and the Holy Spirit. What are those texts? Well, I want you to know what they are because I think it will shape your understanding of who Jesus is, what He's come to do. So, we're going to go on a little Old Testament tour. They're alluded to. Yeah. We're going to start in Isaiah 11. So, take your Bible and turn there. You thought this was a study of Mark, and now we're doing a study of Isaiah. I've got Joel up here. Yeah, Joel 2. Isaiah 11. Okay, everybody remembers the beginning of Isaiah 11. And it's in the context of Isaiah chapter 7. The virgin shall be with child and give birth to a son. Who's that? Jesus. Isaiah 9. There's going to be one who's going to walk as a light in darkness among Galilee of the nations. Who's that? Jesus. There's going to be one who will be born to us, a son born to us, who is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who's that? Jesus. All of this is hanging in the background. And then we get to Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? The father of King David. We are waiting for a great Davidic king to come. The Davidic line is going to be chopped down, but it's a stump. And the Lord isn't done with it. There's going to be a shoot come off from Jesse's line. Who is that going to be? Jesus, who, according to his human genealogy, descends from the family of David. That's really important. So there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And then get this. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. What's going on there? My only purpose here is to show you what's the relationship between the coming greater David, and David was, what was David's significance in Old Testament Israel? What position did he hold? He's a king. So who's the greater David going to be? He's going to be King Jesus. So here we have Jesus as king. And what's the relationship between this coming king and the Spirit? Verse 2. The Spirit will be upon him. Now, that doesn't yet tell us what that means, but it says that the coming greater king will have the equipping of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Isaiah 42. Flip forward in the Gospel of Isaiah, as I like to say. This text is, it is sort of quoted in verse 11. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. If you look at the end of verse 11 in Mark, with you I'm well pleased. Same language. Back to Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands. That's imagery in Isaiah of the Gentiles. The coastlands, the far-off peoples, wait for his law. Who, in Isaiah 42, has the Spirit upon him? What's the title given this one with the Spirit? The servant. Now, this is not a, it's not meant to be a quiz, but I'm going to ask anyway. Do you know of any servant of the Lord passages in the book of Isaiah? Are you aware of them? Okay, this is one. Anybody else think of another? It's okay if you don't know. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Do we remember the significance of Isaiah 53? Jesus is coming, death in the place of sinners. All right, so there are four servant songs in Isaiah. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and Isaiah, it really starts at the end of Isaiah 52, but then covers all of chapter 53. Flip forward, Isaiah 53. Isaiah, did y'all get those references if you wanted to write them down? Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50. And then the end of Isaiah 52, you see verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. So, servant of the Lord. Verse 14 of the end of 52, many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. When will the servant of the Lord be almost unrecognizably human?
On the cross.
This is the servant song focused on the sufferings of Jesus specifically. And then kind of fast forward, I'll skip down all the way to verse 4 of chapter 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Skip forward a little farther in the text. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And then skip down to verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, in Old Testament Israel, who is responsible for carrying out sacrifices and making intercession?
Priests.
Who's the servant of the Lord going to be? Now, if we want to sort of cheat, in Psalm 10, he's called the king priest. He's going to take his seat at the right hand of God, and he's going to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. I'm not going to get us bogged down in that text. It will generate a whole host of other questions. Okay, if you're tracking with me, we've got a king, we've got a priest. What other office are we expecting?
Prophet.
Well, you know what? Isaiah 61, you can turn there. And this is going to be a crucial passage for Jesus' own understanding of his ministry. We won't deal with it in Mark, but in Luke, Jesus preaches on this text. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring, or better, to bear good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Who proclaims stuff to God's people? Prophets. Well, what do you know? We have a coming prophet, priest, and king upon whom the Spirit is going to rest. All of these texts are telling us the Spirit is going to be related somehow, in maybe a way we don't quite understand, to a great king, a great priest, a great prophet. Now, the Jews read all these Old Testament passages, obviously, but they didn't understand how they go together. So some Jews were looking for a great king. Other Jews are looking for a great prophet. Nobody seems to be talking about a great priest. But there, when Jesus will ask questions, who do you say that I am? Or who are the people saying that I am? What kind of answers do we get? He's a prophet. He's Elijah, the Elijah to come. Maybe he's Jeremiah. That's an interesting one. He's Jeremiah. At other times, after Jesus performed the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, the people will want to seize him and make him king. They're looking for a king. They're looking for a prophet. They don't quite understand how all this fits together. How does it fit together? Well, the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest on this figure. And John's saying, the one coming, I'm baptizing you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Spirit. He has the Spirit in a way that he can pour the Spirit out. Who is this one? I'm not going to look at this particular text, but it'll help you. Psalm 2. It's not a very good writing of the number 2. Sorry about that. In Psalm 2, we have a declaration of God setting his king on Zion, his holy hill. And he'll have a scepter or a rod of iron he's smashing with it. And there's going to be a call, kiss the sun, lest you perish in the way. You know, be warned, O kings. You need to turn to the sun. But at the very beginning of Psalm 2, we heard, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And then we have the kings of the earth and the rulers are saying, let us cast off their cords from us, as though God is binding. And they're making war against Yahweh and his Messiah, his Messiah, his anointed one, which is what the word Messiah means. Christ is just a Greek translation of the Jewish word Messiah. So Messiah means anointed one. Christ means anointed one. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is a title. He is the anointed one. That's what Christ means. Who is anointed in the Old Testament? Kings, prophets, and priests. Prophets and priests and kings were anointed. Who is the Messiah? He's the anointed one. Who's the one who anoints you? Well, it's a symbol where oil is poured on your head, but does the oil actually equip you, anoint you? Who anoints you? The Holy Spirit. Jesus will be anointed, empowered, equipped by the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out his work, his offices as prophet, priest, and king. Now, I'll stop and ask if you have any questions about that huge concept. It's not unique in the sense that the Spirit has been poured out on others. If you read the book of Judges, like before Samson rips apart a lion, the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him. The Spirit of the Lord equipped him with this great power. When David is anointed by Samuel as the youngest of the bunch of Jesse's sons, we read that the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him. The Spirit of the Lord equipped him to fulfill his office. We even hear about King Saul, the Spirit of the Lord rushing on him, which is that's a tricky one, because you're constantly thinking, okay, if the Spirit of the Lord is coming upon you, that means you're a believer. But King Saul isn't. So there's a sense of the Spirit equipping you to office that's different from the Spirit making you alive with Jesus or saving your soul. So when the Spirit leaves Saul, that's not saying Saul was saved and now he's not saved. That's how some people try to understand the text. What it's saying is Saul was equipped for office. He disobeyed the Lord repeatedly, grieved God, and God withdrew his equipping from office. And then his kingship does what? Yeah, totally plummets. And actually, he's a demonic spirit, an evil spirit from the Lord is sent upon him. And he starts raving with madness and trying to kill David. Right. Yeah, so that's the crucial thing as we kind of move into baptism. What's the significance of the baptism? Jesus has always had the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's not the same thing as having the Holy Spirit equip you for a particular work. So he has fellowship with the Spirit. The Spirit created his human body and human soul. The Spirit is upholding his life. He has a relationship. He's growing with the Spirit. As he grows up, we get very little information about that. But Luke tells us he's growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with man. But there's going to be a moment in time when Jesus is going to begin his public ministry, and he needs to be equipped to engage in that public ministry. Who's going to equip him? Who has always equipped God's people to engage in whatever God has called them to do? The Holy Spirit. That's something of the significance of his baptism. The Holy Spirit is coming upon him so that he can function as the king, he can function as the priest, and he can function as the prophet. Has Jesus been king before this moment? Yes, but he hasn't functioned as the king. He's grown up in obscurity. He's not doing anything. We know nothing of Jesus from about the time he's, say, 3 or 4, something like that. I'm guessing here because we don't get an age, until he starts his public ministry, except one story when he's 12. And he already says to his parents, "Did you not know I had to be in my Father's house?" So he has a messianic consciousness. He knows who he is, but he hasn't started his public ministry. He's in obscurity. But at this moment, he is commencing his work as the great prophet, priest, and king. And he's being equipped to commence the work as the great prophet, priest, and king. For office? Yes. Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" How do you prophesy in the name of the Lord? Only by the Spirit. "Did we not cast out demons in your name?" How do you cast out demons? Satan doesn't cast out Satan. Jesus is going to make a famous point about that. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit. "And do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" Now get this. "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness," or iniquity. How do we know if people have the Spirit? Do y'all remember the question She answered it. By their fruit. You shall know a prophet. Jesus has just said right before this, that famous text, you will recognize them by your fruits. Some will come as wolves in sheep's clothing. You will know them by their fruits. Can y'all think of many people, maybe not many, can you think of people in your own lifetime, public preachers, who were evidently anointed with power, great communicators? It seemed like the Lord was doing something in them. And then all of a sudden, they shipwreck their faith in some great moral failure and showed themselves not even to be a believer. How do we understand that? The Spirit equipped them to do work, and the Spirit gave them over, we would say, to their sin and revealed who they are. They're a worker of lawlessness. They're not a believer. They were a phony. They were a wolf in sheep's clothing. So the Spirit is doing things. They didn't repent. They didn't repent. Now, it could be that there's some great moral failure that someone repents from. Well, it's still related, I think, to some type of anointing, because you can fall away from the significance of your anointing. You can have the blessing of the Spirit be withdrawn from you. And we can experience this as individual Christians, where we grieve the Spirit in our lives and our effectiveness is destroyed. So we can see this, but this is really usually focused on someone in a public office. Great gifts is not the primary thing you're looking for in someone in the church, in office. And if you read the qualifications for elder in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, there's only one gift mentioned. And there's like 20-something details about character. We're not looking for great. We're wowed by great gifts. But people with great gifts ruin souls because they don't have godly character. And they destroy people. And they'll be held accountable for that. So what you're looking for, we don't want to be Corinthians, where we're interested in pizzazz, panache, a wow factor in someone who speaks. It's great if the Lord equips someone with power to speak. We long for that. But that's not proof of the saving operations of the Holy Spirit. What we should see is someone with a godly life. That's why Robert Murray McShane put it this way. A godly minister is an awesome weapon in the hands of God. He said, what my people need more than anything is my holiness. They don't need my gifts. They need me to be a holy man. Because gifts without holiness is destructive. So it is confusing. And when you get in, do you hear me having to nuance so many things? And I'm winking text to text to text, using scripture to interpret scripture. We don't do nuance very well. And this is why you have people in Christianity who are so confused about these issues. Because they walk on one thing. And they don't look at the whole. They can't put the unity of the Bible together. They can't understand how it coalesces to show us a principle. So they're careless in handling the scripture and misuse it. But this is a really big deal in terms of the equipping nature of the Holy Spirit. So yes, the Holy Spirit could equip you for office and you not even be a believer. But that's not true of Jesus. Jesus has the Spirit. He's in personal relation with the Spirit. And he's equipped for office. And his fellowship with the Spirit will be ongoing. King Cyrus, who he said he put his Spirit on.
Right.
Yeah, thanks for mentioning. That's a great example. Isaiah 45, God speaks specifically of a Persian king. He's a pagan. And I'll put my Spirit on him to accomplish a particular thing, to let my people go back to Jerusalem. Yeah. So there's an equipping for office to do what God intends, but not a saving work of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, so Philippians 1, they are preaching Christ from selfish ambition. So jealousy, envy is driving their ministry. So they're and he rejoices that Christ is being preached. The truth is being preached, but these men themselves are They have wrong motives. And it's unclear in that text if they're Christians or not Christians. Commentators disagree. But Christ is being preached. So somebody can preach Christ with bad motives. That shouldn't be shocking. The Lord can use a broken, corrupt, rotten vessel to accomplish stuff. And he can speak through a donkey. There's nothing he can't do. But we're seeking the Lord to bless a certain kind of ministry, a holy man who also has an equipping for office. That's what we're looking for. Someone who is filled with the fruit of the Spirit, but then filled with power. That's what we want. Sometimes we just get, they're filled with fruit of the Spirit, and they're not really filled with power. We appreciate them, but their ministry doesn't have oomph. There's just something lacking in the ministry. And we should pray for them, that the Lord would give the power of His Spirit to speak the word with clarity and skill. Unction is the famous word for that, an anointing, that we see it, it be evident. But somebody who had an anointed ministry might not always have an anointed ministry. I mean, Martin Lloyd-Jones was known as a great preacher like this, but there was a season where the Lord blessed his ministry in a unique way, and there were other seasons where he didn't. Who decides who gets that kind of blessing? God does. So we pray for it. We can't manipulate it. As we come back to Christ, why is he being baptized? This is one reason. He's being equipped. Now, we're not done talking about this because it's going to raise all kinds of questions in our minds. If baptism is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins and Jesus doesn't have any sin, why in the world is he getting baptized? If you can answer that question, you can tell us next time. I have an answer for it. I hope to show it to you. I wrote some other texts down here. Y'all are welcome to go look those up. It's time to stop. So you still have a lingering question about the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. I asked that the last time. But if you figured that out, great. If you didn't, you got time to work on it. Another thing that you could consider for homework, I wonder if we'll get past the baptism itself. Why don't you look up Isaiah 64 in verse 1 and tell me this. How does Isaiah 64:1 relate to the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending? Isaiah 64:1, how does Isaiah 64:1 relate to the heavens being torn open? This is Mark 1:10. The heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending. And then, what does it mean? What are we trying to glean from the fact that a voice comes from heaven to say, "You are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased"? What does it mean? What's the significance that a voice comes from heaven? Because we're not told who's talking. We're not told what it means. So I want you to think about it. I think we can figure it out. And if we can get there, if you want to look ahead, some of you like to work ahead. In verse 12, why does the Spirit, note the language, drove him? More literally, maybe even thrust him. Why does the Spirit thrust Jesus into the wilderness immediately after baptism? Think on that. Massive implications for what Jesus has come to do for your personal life, your understanding of the Christian life. The Spirit thrusts Jesus into the wilderness. There's the wilderness and then there's the wilderness. There's the wilderness where people are coming near the Jordan River. And then there's other wilderness where it's totally isolated. Yeah. But we've noted a wilderness theme. There's a voice crying in the wilderness. John is baptizing in the wilderness. Now Jesus is going into the wilderness. Why all this wilderness language? That's another homework question, I guess. What does that mean? What's the significance of the wilderness language? It keeps coming up. It's been mentioned at least 3 times. Yeah, you can look into that. It's not Eden. Well, that's a crucial thing. So Hang on to that thought. Any other, I'm happy to stick around and talk about more questions, but any other like pressing thing you want to ask? All right, let me pray for us. Gracious Father, we thank you that your word is so rich. And Lord, we pray that we would take delight in seeing who our Savior is, the great prophet, priest, and king, the anointed one, the one equipped to do what you've called him to do, to reign over us, to die for us and rise from the dead and intercede for us and to speak the truth to us. And Lord, we pray that the same Spirit which the Lord Jesus had to equip him for office would be at work in us, that we would be conformed to Christ, that we would grow in love to Christ, that we would understand and hear the word of Christ and be shaped by that word to follow Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.